We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with a sermon delivered on September 25th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 9.
Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us together, Lord, to you. Thank you, Lord, for recording for us the things that our Savior did while on this earth. Lord, for giving so much space to this little story, Lord, which allows us to see again Christ working, Lord, not just in the lives of the people he healed, but in the lives of his disciples and teaching them, and Lord, in teaching us about his way and your kingdom. We pray you would help us to learn of him and of you tonight. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 9. We're actually going to read quite a little ways here. John chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, this of course is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, This is he. Still others were saying, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, How then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. Now, this, of course, is, again, a very popular story. It's like the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's popular because it's a neat story. At its simplest level, it's a story of a man being healed. That is, he was born blind and he's healed. And yet, in the midst of this story, there are some very important doctrinal concepts mentioned and some very important life lessons that people have to understand. Because one of the things that happens in Scripture, the people who were living at this time said things and understood things that we now have forgotten. And many of the things that they say sound very strange to us, and many of them go entirely over our heads because we just miss it. So it's important to stop and listen to it. It's also interesting that we get this story in John 9 because, of course, it looks exactly like the story in John 5. We have Jesus in Jerusalem on a Sabbath day, as you see when you get later into verse 14. We have him healing someone who did not need healing that day, but who could have been healed the day before or the day after. We see, again, a conflict with the Jews over this healing, and yet this is different in a way. In John chapter 5, of course, they precipitated a direct conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In this chapter, you don't get that conflict. In this chapter, the Jewish leaders have their conflict with the man who was healed, and they argue with him, but they don't confront Jesus about it. In fact, the discussion with Jesus at the end of this story is not with the leaders of the Jews, but with those Pharisees who were going around with Jesus. So it's a little bit different in that sense. We're getting past the stage of the great confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. We're getting past that stage of he came unto his own and his own received him not. We're getting close to verse 13, of course, where all of a sudden it's nothing but about Jesus dealing with his disciples. And so we get this little story. Now notice where the story begins. He's passing by. He's still in Jerusalem. This is at the end, of course, of what happened in chapter 8, where we have this long discussion, and the Jews decide they want to kill him. And his disciples in here are walking along. And there's a man on the side of the road begging, apparently, because he's described later as a beggar. He's a blind man. He was blind from birth, apparently something his disciples did not know. Because if they'd known, they would never have asked the question the way they did. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? Well, they do know he's born blind. How could the man sin to be born blind? I've never understood that part of the question. What can the man do wrong in the womb to be born blind? Well, I don't know. But I know that parents' sin can be handed down to children. We know that because God said that. Turn to Exodus 20. The question that the disciples ask is a very good question. For one thing, you'll notice for one of the first times we've got in the Gospel of John, the disciples are asking a spiritual question, which is kind of nice. Here's a man born blind. It's hard to picture what goes on with him. Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and they see this man, and they ask him about the man. Why is he a blind man? Why has this happened to him? Is it his sin or is it his parents' sin? This, of course, is a question that we all do ask sometimes. We ask it when we see someone who is crippled. We ask it when we see someone who is ill. Why? Why is this person ill? I have, as I've mentioned before, a nephew who was born with spina bifida. Why? Why was he born in such a condition that he will never walk? And you ask yourself that. You ask yourself if you're the parent, you ask yourself if you're the person, you ask yourself if you just come across it, why this person? Why is this 12-year-old girl killed? Why is this family in a car accident? Why, Jesus, is this man blind, they say? Who sinned to cause him to be blind? Now, of course, the disciples here are doing what we do a lot of times, which is assuming that if something bad has happened in someone's life, it must be because of sin. It must be because this person did something wrong. Or in the time of the Jews, the time of Jesus, they may be that their parents did something wrong. Look at Exodus 20, verse 5. God is speaking. He says, "You shall not worship them," that is idols, "or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, Exodus 25 is a principle that modern Christians hate. And when you tell somebody, well, you know, God does visit the iniquity of the father upon the child, people will look at you like you've said something heretical or blasphemous. But it's what God said himself. And when you read the Old Testament, you see, in fact, that God did visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Remember when he ordered Saul to go and destroy the neighboring kingdom? Why? Why did they need to be destroyed? Well, because they had not helped Israel when Israel had come through the first time. Well, it wasn't the same people. It had been 100 years, 200 or 300 years. It was because of their fathers. And yet it also worked the other way, because remember, Paul describes the Jews as being beloved for the sake of the fathers. And in fact, God has chosen, for whatever reason, to work through family connections. And he says as a principle, yes, I will visit the iniquity of parents upon the children, even to the third and the fourth generation of children, because that's part of what I do. Now, the disciples know this. And they see this man born blind, and they say, okay, Lord, explain this to us. Why is he blind? What has caused this? Now, Jesus gives them a different answer than what they would have expected. They would expect either him or his parents. Jesus says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, this sounds very easy. And we go through this verse and we say, okay, well, that's simple. That means that when bad things happen to people, I don't have to conclude that it's because of sin. And yes, that is what it means. And yet, there's a very harsh truth to our ears included in this statement too. How old was this man? Well, we know he was of age because his parents say that he was of age. He was an adult and he had been born blind. And Jesus says very calmly that he was born blind by the will of God, and that he has lived blind by the will of God for all these years. Not because of sin, not because of evil, but because it will lead to the glory of God. Now that's the other side of this truth. The one side is, no, bad things don't always happen because of sin, and yet bad things do happen, and quite often because of God. This man was blind because God made him blind. And God made him blind for the purpose of having this event. And he didn't make him blind the day before, so he only had to be blind a little while. He made him blind for years. Understand what we're talking about when you talk about being blind in Israel in the first century. Okay, there's no Braille. There are no schools for the blind. When you are born blind in Jerusalem in the first century, you are a helpless person. And you will live as a helpless person. They will get nothing serious in the way of education. Never will be able to work. What job could a blind man do in that culture? A man who is born blind, who has no other skills. He might learn a skill if he was had sight when he was young and then became blind. But what skill is a blind man going to learn in that culture? And indeed, what did he do for a living? He was a beggar. And Jesus very calmly says, this man is a beggar, a blind beggar, a blind beggar from birth for the purpose of the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now this is important for us because we don't like this idea of God. Most American Christians like an idea of God who never does anything to make anyone unhappy. How could he do anything that would make you unhappy? After all, he's a God of love. And yet this man was blind from birth. And so when I look at this man blind from birth for the glory of God, and then I look at my nephew, then I can say, now wait a minute. He is not the way he is because of sin. I can't conclude that. I can't say that he's the way he is because of the arbitrary actions of the human body in its developmental stages, because I don't believe in accidental things. I, in fact, can look at his life and say that God has something going on here. We don't want God to take 20 or 30 years to do whatever he's going to do. We want him to do it now. We don't want him to wait and make us be poor for a little while. We'd like our money now, please. You know, we would really like to have the sin overcome in our lives, and we would like it now. It's like the old thing, make me patient and make me patient now. Because that's what we want. And we don't like to believe that God, in fact, would make a man blind. Not as a punishment, not because of sin, but simply because it was for God's glory. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says he did. That's an amazing statement. And it's said so calmly. Oh, no, no, no. It is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, we have no reason to believe that this man knew this all those years. I mean, did he know when he was a six-year-old and that this was why he was a blind man? Did he know this day that that's why he was a blind man? You ever wonder why God let you wander so far into sin before he called you back? Why he let you get so far into physical sins or into spiritual sins, into the New Age movement or into atheism or into anything? Did you ever wonder why he let you go that far? Well, for the same reason he let this man be born blind. He had a thing to do with you. And yes, he could have everybody be raised in Christian families and everybody become a Christian at the age of six, you know, and accept Jesus into their heart at the first Sunday school class they go to, but that's not the way he chooses to do it. Isn't the salvation of Paul a much more exciting story Because God waited so long to do it? Why didn't he open Paul's eyes earlier? Why didn't he open Paul's eyes before Stephen was stoned? Why didn't he open Paul's eyes when Jesus was still on earth and he could have sat at the feet of Jesus? Well, God chose to let Paul stay in his spiritual blindness until that time. Jesus says that's why this man is here. It's for the works of God. Notice verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Do you notice the sudden pronoun change here? All through the Gospel of John, what has Jesus been saying? I work the works of my Father. I speak the words of my Father. I do what I see my Father doing. And all of a sudden it becomes plural. We must work. We must work the works of him who sent me. Different. He says to the disciples, we are here. He is there because the work of God is going to be displayed in him, and it is our responsibility to display those works. It is our responsibility to work the works of him who sent me. There's that him who sent me again. How many times Jesus says that in the Gospel of John? Him who sent me. We must work his works. Not just Jesus, but Jesus and his disciples. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. This is another one of those very cryptic statements that drives commentators crazy. What does he mean, night is coming? When is this night when no man can work? Well, later on, of course, he talks about rejoicing with him and being with him as long as it is day. Turn to, let's see if I can find it real quickly. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. Now this, of course, also takes us all the way back to chapter 1, where Jesus is described as the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so that part's easy. Saying that it is daytime is easy, because of course it is daytime when the light of the world is with you. What is this night that he's talking about? It is a very interesting statement. What is his night? Does it refer to when he's gone up to heaven? Well, it can't, because we can still work when he's gone to heaven. That's why we must work the works of him. The church still works the works of him who went to heaven. Does it refer to the 3 days that he's in the ground? Does it refer to some other period of time? What is this night when no man can work? Because we are now called to work. Paul worked. We work. We all work for Christ. We're supposed to. So this is not the night. When is the night? Some commentators will say, well, the night is when he's gone, but we can still work even though it is night because we've become sons of the light. And so you take John 9 and you put it with John 11 and you say, since we're sons of the light, then wherever we are, it's daytime. So it's night in the world, but it's daytime here. Some people say it means the 3 days. Some people say it means the time between the ascension and Pentecost. Because, of course, no man could work then because they had not yet been given the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people say that it refers to a time in the future, the time of the apostasy. That is, when the world has fallen away. And yet again, the prophecy seemed to say that there will, in fact, be people working because the prophets will come. There will be people working during that time. Or is he, in fact, as I think he often is, simply making a very simple analogy which doesn't have all these deep spiritual things? That is, that there is no specific night. But he is saying to them the same thing he says in John 11, which is that while I'm here, you know, we must work the works, but when he's gone, it's going to be us working because he's going to be gone. But he says this to them in the middle of this, we must work the works of him as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That too is a very interesting statement. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, John 1 makes it very clear that he was always the light of the world. He is not limiting himself here. He is not saying that once I leave, I'm not the light anymore. Because he is still the light of the world. That is his nature. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And remember, that's exactly the way the Greeks to whom this was written would have understood it. Because they understood the Word of God as being the light of God in the world. But he says, while I am here, also I am the light of the world. While I am with you, then I am lighting the way. When he's gone, someone else is going to have to do it. We're going to have to work the works. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Now this also is kind of cool when you're a kid, because the story's kind of gross, you know. Spit on the ground and you make the mud, stick it in the eyes and all. But it's interesting. Why does Jesus do this? I always like to ask that question. Why does God do it the way he does it? When Bartimaeus came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, he didn't spit on the ground and make clay and put it in his eyes. Remember, look at Mark chapter 10. I've actually heard some people say, well, you know, if you're going to heal a blind man, you have to do this. Well, apparently not, because in Mark 10 you didn't. Mark 10, verse 46, they came to Jericho. As he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. By the way, that's a redundancy. Bar means the son, so Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. Anyway, I mean, literally in the Greek, this is son of Timaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. But when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise, he is calling for you. Casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So obviously you can heal a blind man without sticking clay in his eyes. Now some people say, well, but the other guy was born blind, so you had to stick clay in his eyes, which is nonsense. God doesn't have to stick clay anywhere. Okay? God can make him new eyes and make him a new head and a new body anytime he wants to. He's God. You know, a man who can, a God who can speak the world into existence and speak light into existence doesn't have to spit on the ground to heal a blind man. And yet God chooses to do it this way. He chooses to heal this man in what is a very strange way. He doesn't just say the word. He goes through this ritual with him. And he makes the little clay, sticks it on his eyes, and then he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Go wash in sent. Right? I'm sending you to sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Jesus gives him a task to do. And he sends him off to go wash. He didn't give Bartimaeus any task to do. But he gives this guy a task. Maybe it's because Bartimaeus was already asking to get his sight. Whereas this man was sort of just picked out by the disciples standing on the side of the road. Perhaps it is an act of faith that he is requiring of this man before he is going to be healed. But that doesn't make sense, because if there was really any question about whether he was going to be healed, then God's work would not be displayed in him. Jesus obviously knew he was going to be healed. I think, to be honest with you, one of the reasons Jesus sent him there was so people would see it. Just as in chapter 5. Why else does he choose to do this on the Sabbath day? You'll notice that again. He chooses to do this in a way which challenges the Jewish leaders and causes them to question. If he had healed this man on any other day, you would not get the rest of the chapter. But you healed him on the Sabbath day. And he healed him in this way. He healed him in a way where he's going to walk through the town. And of course, having his eyes covered by clay is probably not a real problem for him, because he's used to going through the town blind. He's going to walk through the town, go to the pool, and wash his eyes. He's going to be in a public place where people are going to see him, and they're going to see him suddenly get his sight. What's the purpose? That God's work might be displayed in him. And so he's going to display it. Not just to his disciples who are there on the road, but to the people in Jerusalem. So the man goes, and he gets washed, and he comes back seeing. Well, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? And then they have this little argument. You know, some say, yeah, he's the guy who used to beg. And they say, nah, can't be him. That guy was blind. This guy's not blind. And they've probably never seen him with his eyes open, or they've never seen him seeing, and it would change the entire way that he presents himself. And they say, what? Maybe it's him, maybe it's not him. He says, yeah, it's me. They say, well, what happened? So he tells them the story. Verse 11. And they ask, well, where is this Jesus? Where is this man who healed you? Notice again this connection with chapter 5. Story in chapter 5 where they say, who is it that healed you? And he says, I don't know. Well, here he knows who he is. He just doesn't know where he is. I don't know where he is. I was blind back then, remember? I don't know where he's gone. And so now there's this hullabaloo in Jerusalem because this beggar has been made to see again. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Verse 12, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. You know, it has to be disappointing when you have so little to tell. You know, they really wanted a better story than this. Now, you know, and if you put him on one of these good evangelist shows, he could probably come up with a lot better testimony than this. But no, okay, I was there, the guy washed, you know, made some clay, stuck it in my eyes, I washed, now I can see again. Let's move on. So they ask him how this happens. He tells them, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Back to chapter 5. This Sabbath thing is such a burden for them. And it is amazing how Jesus seemed to go out of his way to make that burden heavier on them. This was something that they could not get over. And so Christ chose to heal on Sabbath day. He chose to give them that struggle. And so some of them say, well, he can't be from God. And others say, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. It's a nice way of saying they had an argument. Okay? Some of them say, well, look at these miracles. This is what he said, remember, chapter 5, the miracles that I do, they testify of me. And don't they testify of him? They'll say, well, yes and no. Miracles are a testimony, but they're not a solid testimony. The fact that someone can do miracles or appear to do miracles doesn't mean that they are of God, because Satan himself can do things. Remember the two magicians in Egypt who threw their sticks down and they turned into snakes too. They can do their miracles. And so one group says, okay, he does miracles, but he violates the Sabbath, therefore he can't be of God. They said, yeah, but look at the kind of miracles he does. That's different. He must be of God, and something must be wrong about this Sabbath thing. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now you can tell they're getting in a real dispute when Pharisees start asking a blind beggar what he thinks of Jesus. This must have been an interesting meeting, because it's about the only place in Scripture where the Pharisees ever ask anybody anything other than Jesus, and they're always asking him just to test him. Well, what do you say? He's a prophet. What would you have said? Oh yeah, I think he's a sinner. Just make you able to see. He's a prophet. And so the Jews did not believe it of him, that he had been blind. They figured, this is the way we'll resolve this. I bet he was never blind. This is a trick. You know, we saw Frontline. We saw how these evangelists do these things. It's a trick. He was never blind. And so they called his parents. Now, obviously, this takes a little time. You know, this is going on some here. So they call his parents in and question them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Well, then how does he now see?" And the parents said, "We know it's our son, and he was born blind, and now he sees. We don't know how." We do not know. We don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. This is why I have the feeling this guy was probably around 20 or so. He was an adult who was of age, but he wasn't yet old enough that they would not think of calling his parents. You know, because let's face it, if he'd been 45 years old, they wouldn't have called his parents. And they wouldn't have said, "He's old enough to answer," because it would have been self-evident. So you get the idea. This is kind of the thing you do, you know, like when your 19-year-old has gotten in trouble and someone calls you and you say, "Hey, look, he's a grown-up. What can I do about it?" They say, "He's a grown-up. Ask him." And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone would confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They didn't want to answer. They believed, but they didn't want to get put out. They say, "Ask him. We don't know. He was blind when he left home this morning. You know? I don't know. We weren't there. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now there's a good political resolution of the problem. We can't figure out whether he is of God or not. So what we'll do is we'll say that the miracle is of God and that he's not. So you come in and you praise God for what God has done for you, but don't call this guy a prophet. Because, of course, God can do miracles through people who are unworthy. Remember Balaam. Balaam gave true prophecy, even though he was an unworthy prophet. And so they say, this is a good way we'll solve this. We'll Balaamize it. We'll say, he's a bad guy, but God did something good from him through it. Because we can't deny that you've been healed. And this is where the guy really stands up. You get to like this fellow. He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And so he actually argues with them. Unlike his parents who were afraid of him, he argues with them. "You say he's a sinner? Well, I don't know. You know, I'm just a beggar. What do I know? But I know that he healed me." And they said, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" That was like a modern lawsuit. Let's go over it one more time. How did he do this? Because they just can't buy this spittle in the clay thing. How did he do it? He said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" I love this. This is the one guy who's got the guts to stand up to these people. Oh, you want me to teach it to you? You want to be a disciple? You know, and of course, this sets them off. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses." And here we get down to the hard facts here. We talked about this before a couple of times. They were so wedded to the law of Moses and to their understanding of that law that it had become a stumbling block to them. "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We are different from you. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Isn't that what Jesus just said to them a chapter ago? "I know where I'm from and where I'm going, and you don't know where I'm from or where I'm going." They thought they did. And they were clinging to what they knew, which was Moses. "We know Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. We do not know that God spoke to this man. And the things that he does in his life do not fit with our understanding of Moses. And that's it. We're going to play it safe. We're going to sit here and we're going to wait. Because we know about Moses. We're going to cling to that which we know." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. This beggar has learned a lot in his life. He says, this is amazing. You're the spiritual leaders, and you don't know? He accomplished this. Now, this man, of course, lives under the same misunderstanding that a lot of people do, which is that somehow the miracle itself is proof. And since the miracle happened, that must be proof. And yet, you know, this is the argument he's making with him. What is it that you want? He has given his proof to me. We know that God does not hear sinners. Since the beginning of time, verse 32, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. They apparently have forgotten, of course, that back in verse 17, they wanted him to teach them. You were born entirely in sins. Now that's also a very interesting statement, because weren't the Pharisees born in sin too? Isn't it David who said that we are born in sin? So then how is he born in sin different from them? Well, see, he was born blind. And I believe that like the disciples, they figured that had to have something to do with sin. You were born entirely in sin. I guess they were kind of partially in sin. And now you're teaching us. And so they put him out. Well, Jesus heard they had put him out. Remember, we had this in chapter 5 too. We have the man healed. We have him talking to the Pharisees. We have the Pharisees sending him out. And then we have Jesus finding him. And so Jesus finds him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, of course, Son of Man is one of the titles of Jesus, referring to his humanity. The term Son of Man is not used very often in the Old Testament. It's used primarily in Ezekiel, in reference to Ezekiel himself. It is used in Daniel, in reference to the one who is there with Daniel, there with the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Looks like the Son of Man. It refers to the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of God. It says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Tell me who he is. He sounds like John chapter 4, doesn't it? Sounds like the woman at the well. Who is this person? Show him to me. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Notice again, as we talked about over and over again, how clearly Jesus proclaims his deity. How clearly in the Gospel of John, he says who he is. No parables, no mysteries, just a clear statement. That's who I am. And you'll notice what this man's response is. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, where is the question we would all ask? Which is, gee, God, why did I have to be blind all those years? Why did you do that to me? Couldn't he have gotten saved just like Peter? Peter wasn't blind. Don't you think there would be a temptation for him to look around and say, why didn't God do with me what he did with them? Why do I have to be a blind beggar? Why you let these guys get in? I mean, Peter and Andrew, their dad's rich, they're fishermen, they've got servants. Goodness, Andrew's got time to go hang out in the desert with John the Baptist. I'm a blind beggar. Hardly seems fair, does it? But there's none of that. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And the word worship here doesn't mean that he led them in praise choruses. It means that he bowed down to him. It doesn't refer to singing. He worshiped him. He got down on his knees and he put his face in the dust and he worshiped him. But you see, that's the difference between knowing that you're dealing with God and just believing that you're dealing with God. Because when you're faced with God, you will not ask Him why you were blind for 20 years. You will not dispute with God as you do with your neighbor over how much money you've made or whether you've been ill or why your children aren't as good as everyone else's children. You will not dispute with Him over the things that have made you miserable in this world, because then you will be dealing with God. How many times had Jesus been to Jerusalem in this man's life? He'd been in Jerusalem over and over again, and He had never healed this man. He had walked through that town so many times, and He had never healed this man. And every time Jesus walked by this man, if He ever walked by him before, Jesus knew who this man was, and He knew that this man was one of His, because He says, "I know my own, and my own know me." And He walked by him. He could have made him see. He could have cured his blindness years ago. But this man's response is not to question or to blame, but it is to worship, because he says, "I believe." The phrase, "Lord, I believe," must always be followed by worship. Because if you're not worshiping, you're not believing. If you're not worshiping Him, you don't believe in who He is. Because if you did, you would worship. You really thought that's who He was. If you really believed He was God, this would be your response. Not to dispute. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Boy, He can be harsh. Pharisees who could see are made blind. They are blinded by their own wisdom. They're blinded by their own learning. They're blinded by their own judgments. They become blind. Remember, that's why He said He taught in parables, so that seeing they may not see. No parables for this man. Just a straightforward statement of who Jesus was. And the Pharisees did not miss it. For once in their life, verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You, He said, claim to see. You claim to know. Must have been a very dramatic moment when this man comes and bows down to Jesus. And as this man is there in the dirt in front of Jesus and all the Pharisees standing around, and they ask this question. It's like the story, isn't it, of the man, the publican and the Pharisee who go into the church together. Into the temple together. Which one comes out justified? Jesus asked. And that's exactly the story here. They are surrounded by people. And this man, in front of the Pharisees, and in front of the Jews, and in front of his neighbors, and in front of the people of Jerusalem, will bow down because he truly believes. These Pharisees who were with Jesus, I believe, are those we talked about before. Those who said that they believed in Him, and on whom He then turned, and He told them that you cannot believe in Me, that you have not heard God's Word, that this is not true faith. This man had true faith. Not you people walking around discussing with me. This man has true faith. Isn't it like the woman who comes and washes His feet? Because she knows who He is. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. And he worshiped Him because he believed. 20 years, 30 years of blindness is nothing. Do not question God. All those times that He had been there before and not healed him means nothing, because you do not question God. Do you truly believe Jesus is God? Do you truly believe that He is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of all things? If you believe that, would you not worship Him more? Even in front of the Pharisees, even in front of the world, would you not bow down in the dirt to Him? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for this brother. Lord, who believed and worshiped. Lord, no matter who was there was only one who was there for him. And Lord, when he was confronted with the truth of the Savior, he believed and worshiped. We pray, Lord, that we would worship as he worshiped. Lord, quit being worried about ourselves and how we look and what people think. But Lord, like this blind beggar, to just bow down, to acknowledge that you are God, and Lord, to praise you. You have opened our eyes. You have taken us out of blindness and into sight. We indeed can become sons of light, Lord, that we may serve. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.